That kind of singing is so rich that just wanting to keep going and then maybe dismiss. But, certainly this morning being Resurrection Sunday, and I think the most special day of the year and the most special recognition of the greatest event that has ever occurred, we will turn our attention, as it were, to a special message and come away from the book of Romans and from the book of Ephesians, at least today only. Not that the book of Romans and Ephesians doesn't speak of the resurrection, because they do. Let me ask and enjoin the Lord's blessing one more time, just before we begin, please. Father, we are so thankful for Thy goodness and Thy kindness unto each one of us. We thank You, Father, for this special day. We thank You for being able to gather like this in freedom. We thank You, O gracious Lord, for Your love to us this day. Love so amazing, so divine. Father, we thank You for those that You've brought here today. Many loved ones are here, friends from the past. We thank You, Father, that today we can enjoin our hearts with them. Most of all, gracious Lord, we look to Thee. We look to Thee because that we know that within everything that we do, we have no ability in and of ourselves to do anything spiritually. And we pray that You would be our guide. That, Father, that the Holy Spirit would be about us here, that we might bathe ourselves in wonder of who You are and of what You have done. Please help me, gracious Father. I beseech You that I might point everyone here to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose wonderful name I pray. Amen. I'm going to declare something to you today that's hard for me to declare to you, but I'm going to declare it anyway. I want you to know that every prayer, the one that I just made, the songs that were sung this morning, the study that went on, is all a sham. I want to declare to you this morning that Christianity is a sham, and that it is a pipe dream with no basis of fact whatsoever. I want to declare to you that Christianity is for weak people who want something to cling to. That Jesus Christ was a deluded dreamer who thought He had powers that He didn't really have. Who thought that He was someone, somebody that He really wasn't. Who fooled himself and others into thinking that He was someone He wasn't. I want to declare to you that all the writings in the Scripture, things like the 23rd Psalm, things like the Sermon on the Mount, things like 1 Corinthians 13, where it talks about love and hope and all of those wonderful things that it seemed to be wonderful, are all a sham. All those Psalms are a sham. All of those teachings in the Old Testament are a sham. The Ten Commandments are a sham. In fact, Adolf Hitler was right. The New Testament and the Old Testament really can just be eliminated. Every benevolent institution that has ever been built because of some kind of an idea about the love of God is a sham, and it needs to be shut down and closed. All these standards, you see, that you and I have maybe of morality are a sham too. In fact, I don't see any reason to have any morality whatsoever. You see, nothing matters at all. Oh, I forgot to add one thing. If Jesus Christ didn't rise from the grave, may I say that again? If Jesus Christ didn't rise from the grave. You see, all the other religions of the world that's already been mentioned, they have dead leaders, don't they? Muhammad died in 632. And Brother Johnson, you'd appreciate this. He died from eating contaminated pork. Amen. And Buddha died in 483 B.C. And Kung Chu, who is Confucius, died in 479 B.C. And their bones are in the grave and their flesh has become dust. I want you to turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 2 as we begin. And I want to point out to you that if all we have is what we have in this life, then everything is a sham. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we have the words of Solomon outside of Jesus Christ, the wisest man that ever lived. And the Lord gave us Solomon and all of his glory, and he had glory as a king in the greatest kingdom that probably this world has ever known in its time, that he might be a type to show us that there is nothing in this world of any consequence if all we have is the cradle to the grave. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, look with me in verse 1. I said to myself, this is Solomon speaking, come, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself, and behold, it too was futility. If you look down in verse 8, he says, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. He tried everything, all of the pleasures that one could possibly have. And down in verse 10, and all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. That statement, under the sun, is a statement that is seen throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. And what he's referring to is, if all there is to life is what is found under the sun, in this life only, from the cradle to the grave, he said it's all a matter of striving after wind. It is futility. It is worthless. Let me read on. So he says, I turn to consider wisdom, madness, and for folly, for what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness, and yet I know that one fate befalls them both. Whether you're smart or whether you're not so smart, if all there is, what awaits you and what awaits me is a grave, a hole in the ground. Verse 15, then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool. One man dies and another man dies, and in time nobody really cares. And how the wise man and the fool alike die. He says in verse 17, so I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after the wind. He goes on throughout this writing to say that vanity of vanities, all is vanity. My friend, today, if all we have is from the time we are born until the time we die, and everything in between in our life is just a vapor, then it's just striving after the wind. And have you tried to do that lately? You see, there is no hope. And really, there's nothing if that's all we have to look forward to. Is a hole in the ground. But I want to declare to you this morning that there's a great hope. A great hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may I say that He's not only the great hope, He's the only hope. That's why we're gathered here today. And that's why, despite those kinds of words from Solomon about vanity of vanity and all of this life is just striving after wind, if this is all it is, that we can have great joy today. We can sing wonderful hymns today. We can have tears flow from our eyes today. Not because we're sad, but because of the joy that comes in knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. Because He's risen from the grave. But, you see, there are doubters to that. Perhaps there's some doubters here this morning. And your doubt is probably similar to the doubt of a fellow named Thomas. And so I want you to turn over to John chapter 20. And in our reading this morning, we started this chapter. A chapter of great joy following such incredible circumstances of the Lord Jesus Christ being put to grief on a cross. And the sadness that existed with these people who loved Him so dearly. Their hope had been crushed. Their spirit had been wrenched from their body. Most of us that are in here have experienced the death of a loved one. And we know what it's like to have our heart literally wrenched out of our body and thrown and trampled, as it were, by our feet. But may I say to you that there has never been any grief like the grief of losing Christ Jesus the Lord. It appeared that all hope is gone, because now we go back. If there is no resurrection of the dead, we go back to the very words of Solomon, that vanity of vanities, all is vanity. There is no hope in this life. We might as well all go out and shoot ourselves. And that's the despondency that we find with these that had placed all of their confidence in this one that they thought would deliver them. And they had watched Him die on an old rugged cross, and they didn't understand it. They should have understood it, but they did not understand it. And Thomas was one of these. Let me read, beginning in chapter 20, in verse 24, it says, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came." Now let me back up to say that in verse 19 to 23, which we did not read this morning, that Christ appeared to the disciples, all but Thomas, you will recall. And 8 days later, Thomas has the experience of seeing the risen Lord. I'll continue my reading in verse 25. "The other disciples were therefore saying to Him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But He said to them, 'Unless I see in His hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into His side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days again, His disciples were inside, and Thomas with them, and Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, 'Peace be with you.' And then He said to Thomas, 'Reach here your finger, and see my hands. And reach here your hand, and put it into my side. And be not unbelieving, but believing.' Thomas answered and said to Him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Because you have seen Me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Back to verse 24, it says, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came." By the way, Didymus does not mean doubter. It actually means twin. But Thomas was a doubter. We are not told specifically why Thomas was not present with the other disciples on the day that the Lord Jesus rose from the grave. But we can surmise that the context would strongly indicate it was because of unbelief and because of despair. I can appreciate that because when I've had times of grief, I wanted to go off somewhere by myself and I didn't want to be bothered by anybody. Such it was with Thomas. How could anyone imagine the grief that he experienced? If we go back in the Word of God, we will find that Thomas, if you'll look with me just for a moment, back to chapter 3 of Mark. Consider that Thomas was one of the original 12 that were chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 3, verse 14. It says, "And Jesus, and he," Jesus that is, "appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James. To them he gave the name Bernergenes, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas," there he is, "and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him." We find the disciple Thomas over in John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, at the time that Christ was summoned to return to Jerusalem because of the sickness of Lazarus and the ultimate death of Lazarus and then the resurrection of Lazarus by the Lord Jesus Christ, that Thomas was one of those that was with Christ, of course, and he was summoned back. And we find in 11:16, he says, "Thomas, therefore, who is also called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go that we may die with him.'" We learn from this passage that Thomas was not a coward. He was resolute in what he believed. And when he thought the cause was right, he was there. You might say that maybe I'm reading between the lines, but I see Thomas as sort of bullheaded and determined. You know anybody like that? No names, please. He fatalistically believed that he was about to die, and he showed his love to the Lord Jesus Christ by saying, "Let us go that we may die with him." Turn with me back to Mark chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9, the Lord Jesus Christ had begun to tell his disciples clearly about his impending death. For it says in Mark 9:31, "For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, 'The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later.'" But notice verse 32, "But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him." They simply could not comprehend it. Look over in John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, we read in these wonderful words that we know of the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these were closing words of his time before the cross with his people. And in John 14:5, let me back up To verse 3, he says, I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Here's Thomas again in verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? You see, he was confused. He was troubled. He was trying to understand in his own way, but he was ignoring the promises of Christ. And he saw in Christ's departure the extinction of all hope. He said, there is no way without you, Lord, unless you are with us. What do we have? He knew that they were just a ragtag group of individuals that had no consistency without the Lord Jesus Christ being in their presence. And he did not understand. And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Notice these words, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know Him, and you have seen Him. You see, even yet, though they had watched the 5,000 be fed, though they had seen Him speak as no other man, though they had seen Him heal the sick, though they had seen Him and heard Him with His own lips to say, Lazarus, come forth! And Lazarus had come forth from the grave. They did not yet really understand who He was. Though they had heard the words of Peter say, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, they still didn't quite understand it. They couldn't put it all together. Oh, they knew He was glorious. They knew He was a magnificent leader. They knew that He was someone special, and they probably believed with all of their heart that He was the Messiah that was promised out of the Old Testament, but they did not understand the deity of Jesus Christ. They didn't really understand who was in their midst. And the next time we see Thomas is over in our passage in John chapter 20, and verse 24. His heart was with the tragedy of the cross. He was so disappointed that he was cynical. I'm tired of the promises. I'm tired of a broken hope. I'm tired of being beat down and beat up. I'm tired of wishing and hoping and desiring something with all my heart. I'm tired of giving myself to something and it suddenly evaporates in front of me and I have no hope whatsoever. That's Thomas. Is that you today? Well, let me explain to you. If your hope is in Christ, as Thomas's hope had been in Christ and will yet be in Christ, then your hope is a good hope. It's built upon a rock. It's built upon a foundation that cannot be shaken. It's a true hope. It's a true way. It's the only way. And I want to encourage you this morning as you look at these words of Thomas. And if you have doubts this morning, you're in good company. But I hope that you will see your doubts have no merit. Any more than Thomas's doubts had any merit. Now you see it says in verse 25 that the other disciples therefore were saying to him, We have seen the Lord. But he said to them, Unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. He was from Missouri. He was fixed on unbelief. He refused the evidence. Now, what is the evidence that he has before him? Well, for one thing, he has the testimony of 10 competent witnesses. Witnesses that just a few days before were denying him and were scattering abroad and were scared to death. And now they were meeting together again with a new hope, with a renewed vigor, because they had seen the risen Lord. They had no purpose in deceiving him. He knew these men. And what about the fact that only a few days before, perhaps 2 weeks before, he had seen the Lord Jesus Christ raise Lazarus from the dead? You see, these others were doing all they could to convince him. Don't you sometimes wish that you could implant your belief, your knowledge of God, your understanding of His Word, your devotion and commitment to Him, that which God has given you, not because you're smarter than someone else, but because God has revealed to you the greatness of Christianity and the truth that the Christ has come and that He is the only hope and the only answer for those that put their trust and confidence in Him? Oh, don't you wish you could implant that in someone else? That they might have eyes to see and ears to hear. But they couldn't. And you can't today, and I can't today. Oh, I can try to convince you in every way I can try to convince you. I can plead with you. I can get down on my knees and beg you to believe. But unless Christ, unless God is pleased to open your heart and open your mind and open your eyes, you will not believe. Everyone must believe for themselves. Now, why would Thomas say these hard things, put these kinds of constraints upon his belief system? Well, it's because men don't naturally believe God. Naturally, we're truth suppressors, aren't we? Isn't that what the Scripture says? We suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And because resurrection is humanly impossible, we're talking about infinite things. We're talking about things that we are finite, and these things are infinite, and we cannot comprehend them. But you see, I believe the passage before us was providentially given to us by God. Listen to me. That any doubts that anyone would have would be broken and shattered. Because, simply put, if Thomas can believe, then no one of us can have any excuse. Because the Scripture gives Thomas as the great doubter. The great doubter. And you see, if Thomas can believe, then my friend, you and I have no excuse not to believe. You see, Thomas said, "Unless I shall see His hands and the imprint of the nails and put my fingers into the place of the nails and put my hand to His side, I will not believe." Thomas reverts to the ways of all men, doesn't he? That's what all men do. Show me again and again. Tell me again and again. Reinforce it again and again about this thing about God. There are many examples in the Scripture. There's Pharaoh. There's the stiff-necked Jews. And it only proves when we continue to speak of the truths of God's Word, the animosity that men have against the truth as they rail against it and become stronger doubters by nature, cynical, because they're focused upon what man can do. You see, man needs humbling. And Thomas here needed humbling. And you and I need humbling today. When we speak of the glories of what Christ did on our behalf, that is not something that we can be arrogant about, as if we were deserving of anything. But God must take us down to the bottom that we have no place to look but straight up to Him. And I will not believe unless He shows me His scars and His hands. I won't believe just seeing. I've got to involve all of my senses. I'm a scientist. Right, Brother McCulley? And you know, Christ didn't reveal Himself to him that day. He waited 8 days, and that 8 days is really 7 days. For those of you that have been in the military, it's like a 3-day weekend, which I never could figure that one out. You leave it Friday night late, and you come back Sunday morning early, and that's supposed to be 3 days. But it looks like about a day and a half to me, but because it involved parts of 3 days, it was called 3 days. So the next resurrection Sunday, or the next Sunday, as it were, first day of the week, this time Thomas is with them. And it says in verse 26, and after 8 days, again the disciples were inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came to the door, the doors having been shut. Jesus came, the doors having been shut. And stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." The doors were shut. The men were gathered. And supernaturally, the Lord Jesus appears in their midst. May I say, there's going to come a time, perhaps not too far away, where we're going to see a lot of supernatural things close to the time of the end. Many of the things that are recorded in this book. You see, supernatural things are not difficult for our Lord now. Our Lord is the one that made everything. We talk so about science as if science were God, as if science were the standard itself. God's the one that made science. God's the one that set everything in place, and He can just as easily displace it. It means nothing to Him. In fact, if you want to get right down to it, everything about life is supernatural. How can you explain your breath that you take every moment? How can you explain who you are or what you are? You see, life is like a dream, isn't it? You have life because He gave it to you. You are a being because He gave it to you to be a being. And appearing in their midst is nothing to Him. And appearing in their midst shows that He is God. And you'll notice that how patient and tender is the Lord with dull and slow believers. I hope that you see the endurance of our Lord. He's just been to the cross for these individuals. Some of them have denied Him. All of them scattered. One of them has now made these horrendous statements that he's not going to believe in the risen Savior, even though Christ said, "I'll be killed and I will rise again the third day." He said, "I will not believe unless I see the scars, unless I put my hand in those scars." Christ could have come berating them, couldn't He? He could have come saying, "You stupid, ignorant, ungrateful, unworthy, hard-hearted, finite creature." That would have been the truth, wouldn't it? But He didn't. He said, "Peace be with you." peace be with you. There is so much in these words. How different they are, how set apart they are from what we read earlier about vanity and striving after wind. Here is all of this over here. That is hopeless. That is ugly when we really consider the cradle to the grave without any hope in God. When we really consider that. Oh, how ugly it is. What a terrible end it is. What a useless existence it is. But when Christ speaks and says, "Peace be to you." The Prince of Peace says, "Peace be to you." My friend, there's all hope in that statement. You know that we've talked much about peace. Randy has and I have. In Romans and in Ephesians, and it's throughout the Word of God. He's not talking here about have a calm day. He's talking here about that you have peace with God. That your sins are forgiven. That you have a relationship with God. And not only that, in the second tier, we can say that because of that peace with God, you have peace inside. You have hope inside. You have a real peace inside. A peace that passes all understanding. Both are present here. He's saying to Thomas, "Stop fighting, Thomas. Stop kicking against me. I've accomplished my work and you have the greatest hope. Stop hurting, Thomas. And I declare to you today that wherever you are, if your confidence is not in Christ, stop fighting. Stop hurting. Stop kicking against God. Put your trust in Him that He might whisper in your ear, 'Peace be unto you. Peace be unto you.'" I want to remind you who's speaking here. You see, there's a lot of people that talk about peace. In fact, I've almost been amused. That may not be right, but I have a strange sense of humor. Some of you know that. When I read in the paper that the Pope gets up and declares peace in the world, you know, that means absolutely nothing. No offense to the Pope, but, well, I don't care if there's an offense to the Pope. Never mind. It means absolutely nothing, does it? Does the Pope have any authority to declare peace in the world? Absolutely none. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. But when Jesus Christ says, "Peace unto you," my friend, there's peace. There's true peace. This is not just a nice idea. This is not a nice concept. We're going to have some positive thinking and we're going to churn up some ideas and we can all sit around and go, "Rah, rah, ree, we have peace." No. Beloved, there is peace. Peace because of the cross. Peace because He said it is finished. His work was accomplished. Peace because He rose again from the grave. Peace because He goes to the right hand of the Father. Peace because He's going to call all of His people to Himself. And they're going to live in peace on the streets of gold in the New Jerusalem in glory forever and ever and ever. Should I sing the Hallelujah chorus? Verse 27, He says to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see My hands, and reach here your hand and put it into My side, and be not unbelieving, but believing." What did Christ repeat? He repeated the same words that Thomas had spoken, didn't He? Christ repeated the same words that Thomas had spoken. Christ had heard those skeptical words. Christ had listened to the outburst of His disciple? Are you reminded this morning as we're thinking in terms of who is this that is speaking, that He is God, a very God, and that every man will give an account of everything that is spoken, every careless word that was spoken? You thought it was spoken in the closet? It was registered by Jesus Christ. It may have been spoken in haste. It may have been spoken in a moment of weakness. It may have been spoken as an outburst of anger. It may have been frustration. Whatever it was, Christ registered it. But thanks be unto God, He didn't hammer, as it were, Thomas with it. But Thomas knew that this was Emmanuel. Christ repeated His own words to him, and be not unbelieving, but believing. And just like every account in Scripture where a man is face to face with God in whatever manifestation is there, unless that God is clothed where we cannot see and understand Him. And here we have the revealed Jesus Christ, perhaps not revealed in all of His glory, but certainly revealed as the resurrected Savior. And we have the same kind of response every time a man falls on his face, a man worships God, a man says, I am undone, woe is me, because I'm in the midst of a holy God. And so does Thomas here. You see, there's no indication that he ever reached with his hands. He broke his own standard, didn't he? In fact, down in verse 29 says, Christ says, because you have seen me. He didn't say because you felt of me. It just took one look at the resurrected Savior, and the sight of Christ evoked his response, because he was encountered with the conquering God. My question, I can't help but ask this today. Have you seen Jesus? Oh, I'm not talking about physically. But have you seen Jesus through the eyes of faith? Have you seen Jesus truly in His Word? Have you been broken and humbled at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, such that you're going to do what Thomas did here? Without hesitation, what does he say in verse 28? Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. You see, all of a sudden he went from doubter to worshiper, didn't he? All skepticism, all questioning, all doubting, all arrogance is gone. Thomas makes the strongest and most conclusive statement from the lips of man that have ever been made about the Lord Jesus Christ. My Lord and my God. He said it, and you'll notice, directly to God, to Christ. He said to Him, it says in verse 28. You see, he wasn't just making some kind of a slang gesture as you hear today when people cry out. That's not it at all. This was a statement of the unction of the Spirit coming without from Him. This was a recognition of who Christ was. This was a statement of worship to Him. This was a statement that says, only God can do this. This is omnipotent power. You are the risen Christ. You are worthy of my worship. He was expressing all confidence and knowledge. And the point is that Thomas knew that it was real. He calls Him Lord, that is Kyrios, Master or Owner. You see, He owns us. We are bought with a price. He made us. He sustains us. And for those that trust in Him, He died for you. What a Savior. He calls Him Theos, God. Theos means, as you know, deity. And you know, if we took the time to look in other portions of Scripture, for example, over in Revelation 22, where the Apostle John fell at the feet of the angel that was giving him a wondrous view of things to come. And when he fell at the feet of the angel and he began to worship at the feet of the angel says, "Stop doing that! Get off your feet! I'm not God! Worship God!" We don't see that with the Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, He's God. That is the point. That's who Thomas is talking to. And Thomas now understands that Jesus Christ, who walked among him for 3 years and performed all of these miracles and spoke as no other man, was none other than God manifest in the flesh. He's the God-man Savior. And Jesus said to him in verse 29, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." I hope those words are encouraging to you today. Again, when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks, those are not flattering words. He's not putting out little ditties like we do sometimes, little encouragement didios. He's talking about you and me here. We haven't seen the Christ physically. But if you believe in Him today through the Word, the testimony of the writers of this Testament, and through knowing that it's by the Spirit of God that it was penned for us, inerrant, infallible, then you're blessed, He says. Do you want to be blessed? Do you want to be blessed this morning? Do you want to be those, as Solomon said, "Vanity of vanity, all is vanity, striving after wind"? Or do you want to be blessed? Then I tell you, my friend, believe. Put your confidence in Christ. He goes on to say here, "Many other signs therefore Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Oh, there is hope. There is life in His name. He's talking about eternal life. He's talking about when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. That's life. It's not striving after wind. It's not vanity of vanities. When you have Christ. And why is this? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why. If there's no resurrection, then we're just a bunch of religious nuts. That's right. We're all just into religious nuts. You see, my confidence is in Christ because He's risen from the grave. And Thomas's confidence was in Christ when his eyes were opened and he saw his Savior because He had risen from the grave. Do you see the infinite value of the resurrection today? Friday on TV, because I had the day off and was sitting there goofing off and watching television, there were four religious individuals from the community answering questions.
One was a Baptist, and one was a Church of Christ, and one was a Catholic, and one was a Jew. And a fellow called in, and I think it might have been a setup, I don't know. Would have been the kind of question I would have asked. He said that he was troubled, turned off by all this talk of judgment and hell. And he wanted to know what they thought about that. Well, they did the politically correct thing and watered it down and said nothing. But what I want you to see is this. If Jesus Christ rose from the grave, then everything that Jesus Christ says is true and accurate, and he's to be believed. And if Jesus Christ says, if you don't believe in me, the wrath of God abides on you, then you better believe it. Because he's validated it, because he rose from the grave. And it doesn't make any difference what you think. It doesn't make any difference what I think. It matters what Christ says, because he rose from the grave. And he made all the difference by rising from the grave, because he's real and he's true. Do you see what Christ has done? And do you see the invitation that he gives here when he says that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name? You'll never go wrong by trusting in Christ and placing your confidence in him and wrapping your life around him and building your life upon that sure foundation, the rock, which is Christ. May God help each one of us to understand that and to put our confidence in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these perfect statements and histories that are recorded in your word, that we might know that you are the true and the living God, and we might have full confidence in you because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Oh, thank you today for a great hope. Thank you, Father, for peace. Peace with God and peace that passes all understanding. Please have mercy upon each one of us here today. And for those that know this risen Lord, may they have great hope, not only in seeing our Savior face to face, but seeing those loved ones that have gone before us. Oh, what a great reunion that will be. We have hope in Thee, Father. We praise Thee for giving Thy Son. I pray your mercy on those here this morning that may even yet not know thee. May they be troubled at these words, that they are living in futility and chasing wind instead of having a living hope. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.